Oh, Lord, we still our hearts before you here on a busy day and lots of things, and we just would ask that you'd give us a clarity of vision and purpose and calmness in our heart as we look into your word and see the delights there and learn of just this amazing story of you breaking into history because of your love for us, that you're not an aloof God, a distant God, a God that just looks down from above and hopes things turn out okay for us. You're actively involved. You broke into history in your people and your son and so many things, Lord. And we just thank you for your word that speaks to us and challenges us and opens us up and comforts us and a rock upon which we can stand. So we ask for good hearts tonight as we look into this, and that you would be especially attentive to the voice in our hearts, what you have for us, and then use this week. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. Okay, we are still on Psalm 2, and tonight is our fifth session. Uh-huh. And let me just mention some wild hair idea I had on our little program here. I was thinking that what we might do is take a break from the Psalms in mid-October, and for the last half of October and the month of November, we will cover the infancy, the birth of Christ background, all that history of the Roman Empire and what was going on, and cover the Annunciation going into the Christmas season, because that's a fascinating story of all of what's going on there. So be thinking about that, you know, and what you think about that. And then we just resume the Psalms, you know, as we got, you know, through the Christmas season. We might likely do the same thing, but a shorter scale when we get to Easter, during the Passion Week. We might also step through historically the map, the footsteps of Jesus, and where the enemies were congregated, and all those kinds of things. So there may be those two things that we do, you know, around those two holidays that you might find useful. So we're at this rate, like I say, I hope we can get through the first 10 Psalms this year, but we'll see. It's not important. We're covering a lot of ground, a whole lot more than the Psalms, so that's okay. All right, so let's go to Psalm 2 on page 12. And remember, we always read this from the little underlining in the little Hebrew. And I read it in the word order in the Hebrew. Why do they rage, the nations, and peoples, they plot emptiness?
Page 12.
So why do they rage, the nations, and the peoples, do they plot emptiness or frustration? They take their stand, the kings of the earth, the ones ruling. They gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains and let us throw off from us their fetters. The one being enthroned in heavens, he laughs, the Lord, Adonai, he scoffs at them. Then he rebukes against them in his anger and in his wrath. He terrifies them. Indeed, I have installed my king on Zion, the hill of my holiness. And I will proclaim to the decree of Yahweh, the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, my son you are, and I this day have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the possession, the ends of the earth. Now, there's two little symbols I want you to look at in this thing. Look at verse 6 down there in the Hebrew. And the third word in where it says, king of me, see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Look on the far left of that word, there's that thing that looks like a little apostrophe. See, after you got the regular letters going from right to left, you got that little apostrophe at the very end. Looks like a little, you know, it's a small little apostrophe looking thing. You see that?
Over the middle of the three symbols?
No, at the end.
At the very end of the three symbols on the left.
Oh, okay, I see.
Okay. That is the, that little, that's a suffix. That's at the end of the word, because remember the words go right to left. That's a little suffix, and that's the suffix for the word me. So if you look down four more letters, the king of me on Zion, the hill of my holiness. You see that, my holiness? Mm-hmm. You see that little apostrophe at the end again? See? Mm-hmm. You see it?
Where's the hill?
What line? Now we're at the end of verse 6, that last word before verse 7. The word holiness of me, see that?
Uh-huh. Holy. I don't know where it is. There's that.
The holiness of me is right here.
Oh, where
right,
where
see the little apostrophe at the very end?
Okay.
Well,
it's kind of heavy
inked
in.
Yeah.
Okay.
In other words, it looks like this. They'll write a word in Hebrew. And then at the end of it, there'll be this little symbol that looks like an apostrophe at the very end. And that little suffix is the suffix for my. That's possessive pronoun. So like we would take a him and turn it into a his. We would put an S on the end instead of an M. Okay. This would be changing me to my. So this would be like putting an I-N-E on the end of me or something like that. So that's a little suffix at the end of that. So if you look at every little word there that's got king of me or X of something of me, king of me, holiness of me, I will proclaim, look at verse 7, I will proclaim to the decree of Yahweh. He said, to me. Mm-hmm. See at the end of that, there's that little yoke, that little thing at the end of there. You see them all?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. That's always how they do me and I, okay, in Hebrew. And the reason that's important is that I want to talk a little bit more about these names. Because, I want to give you an example. Elohim, remember we talked about the names of God, Elohim? This actually is a plural. God is sometimes called El. That's the singular. So in Canaanite religion, they would have a God named El, and they would call him El. And if you tried to say God's plural, like the gods are against us, you would say Elohim, because that's the plural. That's the way you add a plural to a word, is you add an I-M ending. Okay, so we have words in the Hebrew for God like El Elyon, God of powerful, or El Shaddai, God of strength. And so sometimes we'll have just El for God, but generally it has the word Elohim, plural. Okay, now the odd thing about that is that it's always used with a singular verb. So instead of saying Elohim are, gods are, it always, when it's used about God, it's Elohim is. And we have always looked at that with a little saying, that, is that the Trinity hiding in there? The three persons in one God. So people that don't want to go there will sit there and say, well, no, that's a plural of majesty. So when you address a king or a queen, you'd use the plural of majesty, they call it. Like a queen might sit on a throne and say, we are not amused. They would use it something like that. But if it means like plural majesty, they always use plural verbs with it. Right? Like we are, never we is. But it is always, without fail in the Old Testament, used with singular verbs. Okay, Elohim. And so there are various explanations, but none of them works any better than this might be a hint of the Trinity, which is revealed in the New Testament, when we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing I wanted to point out extra about the words. And then one other thing about the I that I wanted to mention is that when you get to names in the Hebrew, and this is a wonderful study in itself, when that I becomes important. So remember we talked about words that have a J-A-Y or a Y-A-H at the end, had that word Yahweh at the end, right? And words with E-L in the front have the word, the singular word for God in the front. So, Elijah. Elijah's the prophet, right? You got El, God, and that little I, which is me. My God is Yahweh. See? So, sometimes the I-Yah is, you know, the I goes with El. My favorite name in all the Bible. I'm going to start crying here. It's okay. It's Abigail. Father of me rejoices.
Wow.
My Father rejoices at my birth. Right. She also happens to be one of the coolest chicks in the entire Old Testament. We're going to cover her, if not tonight, next week, her line. But sometimes you'll see this like Elisha. Shah is the word for salvation. Okay, that's the word for deliverance. So, Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. When you take that to the New Testament, it becomes Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name, of course, of Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Okay? Actually, this means he will save. Shua is the saves. This is a Aramaic form, basically. A Hebrew form that says he will save. But Joshua is Yahweh saves. Yahweh, he saves. So Elisha is the God of me is salvation or saves. Okay. So when you see Hebrew names like that, sometimes it's a beautiful story to get in there and dig up what they mean. And you can see like Ab is the word for father, right? And so like Abraham, the father of many nations, okay? And we talked about crying unto God and calling him Abba, father. That's Aramaic for it, but Abba is still Ab is that. And so those are a couple of the common words to, when you see a biblical phrase. El is one to look for, that's always God. Yah or I-A-H is another way of saying Yahweh connection. A-B is father. Another good one was Ben. Remember what we said Ben was? Son. Right? Ben was son. So Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so the Ben words mean son. Another one, of course, is Beth, which means house. So one of the neatest ones about Beth. And so the Jewish synagogues are all called Beth something. Beth Bar Shalom, Beth Midrash, Beth something of this type, you know, because it's a synagogue called the House of Such and Such, right? But one of the coolest Beth ones is Bethlehem, okay? Because Lehem is the word for bread,
yeah.
Right? And it was the house of bread that the bread of life came out from. And so there's a real subtlety. There's lots of little things like this that you think God had a chuckle when he was doing some of this design work. You know, so somebody will find this and they're really going to like this, you know, because he's that good-hearted of a parent to us. So I did want to mention that about, that's why I point out about the eyes. We'll see those little eyes, those little suffixes as we go through, and I'll point those out as we get into the names. Okay.
You said Yeshua is God saved.
Yeah, he saves, yeah.
He saved.
Yeah, that's not actually God saved, that's actually you saved. Joshua is
saved.
He saves. Yeah. And then Joshua is got that
he is
the front. No, that's Jehovah saves. So he's got that J on the front. Okay, so where we had gotten in our comments through here was down to page 14. And remember what we were describing were I think as we got toward the end of that, we were talking about the kingdoms around David. Remember, we were on this map, right? And we had drawn I messed it up too bad there now. So let's go into prayer for a minute. But David was the one who tried to recapture the ground. God gave him all the land at the period of the conquest under Joshua. So they got all this territory around the Jordan, got all the full state of Palestine. Then because they just didn't depend upon the Lord, they didn't walk with him in the book of Judges, everybody did what they wanted to do, et cetera, they didn't pay attention, et cetera, like this, then all the nations just took all the land back. Right? And so, and put Israel into a bad place in a number of ways. And then they started asking for a king, and they said, let's take it back. You know, and so under David, they eventually take this land back. But under Saul, they took a little bit. Saul was that first king, the real tall guy. They took a little bit of it back. But under David, they expand the empire considerably. So the map that we drew last time, remember, had the
Mediterranean Sea. And we got the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And this was the River Jordan, right? Jordan River. And Jerusalem was here. And how far was Jerusalem from the Dead Sea?
8 miles.
Yep. And this was the distance between Sea of Galilee, and this was about the distance from what to what?
Rainbow to rainbow.
Right. And the same thing across here, and then from Galilee, I should have drawn this more like this, obviously. From Galilee to the sea, if you went straight across, it was only 20 miles. One day's journey. You could walk to the sea. Go to the sea. Now, when they, and of course, this is all mountains. You know, this is Jerusalem. This is Jericho. Bethlehem is down here. Okay. Now, when they came, and then down here we have, you know, the Sinai Peninsula. This is not drawn to scale, obviously. This was the Suez. This is now the Suez, you know, channel going up to the Nile, you know, where the Nile comes in. Well, the Nile's over here to the left, but the Suez Canal now, you know, connects those. And this is the Gulf of Aqaba, it was called. Okay? And this is Mount Sinai somewhere out in there. And so Israel came across the Red Sea. The Suez used to be called the Red Sea. Right? And so they came in here and they wandered around the 40 years in the wilderness after God told them to go straight into the land. It's only a 7 days march. If they had paid attention and obeyed and not whined and doubted God, it would have been a week and they could have cut 40 years out of this. Sometimes we're so stubborn that God has to do it a different way and not his preferred way, believe me. The long way. He'd rather get on with the program rather than us doing a 40-year timeout. Good grief. Come on, guys. Okay. All right. So they get through with this, and then finally they get ready. Remember, they start going around to go into the land from the south. And there's A-M-E. This was Edom, remember? And Edom stood for what? It meant red. Remember, it was Esau. Remember, he sold his birthright for a bowl of red porridge, and therefore everybody nicknamed it, we called him Red, you know, which would be Edom, you know, the rest of his life, right? So Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And how did that, where did Ammon and Moab come from?
The
incest of Lot and his kids.
I was thinking that was not
that's Lot and Sodom. Remember that whole thing, that's his two daughters. Mm-hmm. One gave birth to Ammon, one gave birth to Moab. And so Israel goes up, tries to go through. God said, don't touch Edom's land. I'm not going to take it from them. That's the deal I got with Esau. So they go around Edom, but Ammon and Moab go out and fight them. God gives them that territory. And so some of the 12 tribes of Israel get territory over there. They come over at Jericho, and then they basically conquer the land. And then they lose it all again. You know, and then all the dudes come back in. Now, if you look at the handout I gave you, look at the last page that in your current binder. Now, the very last page has a map of those kingdoms that I've been trying to draw a map of a little bit there. So, if you see that last little, the map that you know, that last it's page. What does it say down at the bottom?
The last page.
Page 37. Yeah, last page of what I've given you so far. You can see there's Ammon, Moab, and Edom. You can see the boundaries, right? And on the map down here would be where the Philistines are. Remember we talked about Philistines and Gaza? The Gaza Strip is that city, Gaza, down there. And north above Ammon, there's another A up there, the Arameans. And they're sort of a wandering folk. But they're the mercenaries. Anytime you wanted to pick on the country back in those days and you had to hire soldiers, you'd go hire the Arameans. They were a fierce group. And they show up in the book of Judges and David, conquest a lot. They're always, you know, people are hiring their army to go try to conquer a kingdom. So he's going to have a lot of conflict. But he fights all these kingdoms. And you can see on the map, his kingdom extended a whole lot further than just the little area that was, you know, that most of their history is lived in. So you can see it goes way up past Damascus. You know, it goes way up to the Tigris-Euphrates. That'd be deep in Turkey. It'd be at the Turkey-Syria border, basically. And so, and these nations are a different level of conquest. So the really dark area, of course, is Judah and Israel. That's land that's, you know, that's Israelite territory. The next gray area is conquered nations. Okay? Conquered nations. There's you a new handout there. And we're on the last page of that map. So I spare you some of my draft on Napa abilities. And so we're going again through this thing. And then the dark area on that map, on page 37 at the end of there, is actually their territory. It's under complete Israelite rule. It's their own territory. The next darker, or the next lighter gray area is conquered territory. So this is land they had to fight to reclaim. Remember, that actually belonged to all of them. God did the land grant when he laid out the stuff for Moses. He gave them this territory. And then, you know, they had it, and then it was taken back by the foreigners that just came back in. So they had to reconquer this, so they now possess that land. And the final one, and this is important, are vassal states. These are nations at the periphery that are not at war with them and don't want to be. And so they want to come and make a peace treaty before it even gets to hostilities. So they'll come in to, they'll send, you know, diplomats, you know, they'll send an entourage of people, the diplomats, into Jerusalem to negotiate a peace treaty with Israel. And for Israel, for a vassal nation to make a peace treaty with Israel meant one of several things. One, it meant free trade. You had good free trade, you had preferred trade routes, you had protection. You also would be defended by Israel when somebody on your flank attacked you. And anytime you align with any power in the ancient Near East, you make an enemy. Because everybody's in war with everybody else over there back then. Okay? There were no blocks of alignment. And if you aligned with a block, there was a block next to you that didn't like you. So as soon as the people at the fringe would make a vassal, they were always saying, who's the bigger threat? The guy on my right or the guy on my left? Okay. Who's got the biggest stick? Whoever's got the biggest stick, I'm going to become their vassal state, and they'll have to protect me against the one with the smaller stick. So I have a better chance of not being a quote-unquote war-torn country, you know, if I line up with the right one. Well, in this period, obviously, Israel is in the ascendancy under David. They're conquering everywhere. God's blessing everything that they do when they just try to take back land. If they try to conquer new land, God doesn't bless it. Because he said, no, I told you what I gave you. I ain't taking, you know, this isn't a conquest, folk. You know, this isn't about land grabbing and, you know, materialism and stuff like this. This is being content with what I gave you, but actually having what I gave you. You just got to have the faith to take it back. You have to have the faith to walk with me to, you know, to enjoy peace in your patch, in your territory, in your life, in your ministry, in your home, in your whatever, in that little patch that God gives us, right? So when David gets in this psalm and he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot an empty plot, a useless, frustrated plot? That's some of these nations that have decided, well, we're tired of paying taxes, we're tired of paying tribute, and we think that they're sticking any bigger than the uprising of Assyria that's growing up in the northeast, and so maybe we ought to defect and change our alliances. And so they may try to come and conquer some Israelite territory and give it as a present to the next up-and-coming king. To make friends, right? Make friends this way. And so when David gets into this, all of a sudden things probably were doing okay. You know, everything was at peace, you know, and then all of a sudden, wham, because of international events, now there's turbulence out here, and people that have never liked them to begin with, right, now just want to, are making trouble again. Now, there's one thing we didn't cover that has special significance for these couple of nations here, and they're the background that ripple all the way forward to the New Testament period. When Moses is leading Israel out, they've conquered the mightiest nation on earth and the mightiest gods on earth. Okay, because I mean, a god's strength was measured by the power of its nation. So whoever was the big king, you know, king of the hill, they by definition had the biggest god. You know, because that's the way they attributed victories to God. Right? When Moses is gone around Edom, And they're right here at Jericho. They're camped on the plains of Moab. Remember we had that little picture where we saw the little foothills? We looked at that picture that had the... They were like right there. They're camped there. They're going to go into the land. Right? They're going to go into the land. But these kings over here are not happy about that. They've got good relationships with them. And they've got some fiefdoms over in here. So they stand something to lose. Well, one of the kings over here decides that he's going to use supernatural means to defeat Israel. So he hires a prophet from Mesopotamia, a pagan prophet, Balaam, to come curse them for him. Back then, curses worked. The way a curse worked, by the way, wasn't magic. What a curse, and that's always what a curse has always been in a biblical sense, is when you ask God to judge the person ahead of time, to quit being patient with them, and go ahead and punish them for legitimate evil. We all have legitimate evil, and so therefore curses sometimes work. And so it also involves angelic realms and stuff like that, you know, and things of this type, different subject matter. But a curse basically is calling down judgment on somebody from God or from the angels or something of this type, okay? So this king hires Balaam, who comes from Mesopotamia, traveling up. These are prophets to hire. Balaam is a famous prophet in history, by the way. He comes up, and he and gods there were local gods. In other words, there would be a god of this hill and a god of that hill. And so when you would fight the enemy, you always wanted to fight on your territory where your god had jurisdiction, and therefore would kick them out, right? And so you avoid it, and so you see this in the Old Testament. A lot of times when somebody gets defeated by Israel in a war, they say it's because their god is the god of the hills, you know, because Jerusalem was on a hill. But if we fight him in the valleys, where he doesn't have jurisdiction, you know, we can win this. And then just no matter how bad Israel is at that time and deserves to lose the battle, God will say, I'm not going to let these people think of me this way. I'm sorry. You're going to have to win this for Israel. I mean, you may not fight at all, but I'm going to kill them with hail or something like this. So they don't go away thinking I'm just a local deity. You know, I got a tent on, you know, top of these hills. You know, he's a universal God. He wants them to know that in case they need a real God. Because it happens all over the world that your God doesn't deliver, and you may turn to the real God after all is said and done, right? So he hires Balaam to come over, and God tells Balaam on the way, says, look, you know, I didn't want you coming here. I told you not to go in the beginning of life. And then when he said, I'm going anyway, Lord, he kept asking, you know, after God tells us not to do something, we keep praying, you know, and God said, sure, go right ahead. Yeah, see what you get into here. And he said, okay, I'll let you do it, but don't say anything other than what I tell you to say. So the king treats him up to all this money. They do all the little sacrifice, all the little pagan rituals on this little hill. And then Balaam, and this is all happening in Numbers chapter 25 and 24, looks out and he blesses Israel instead of curses him. Well, you can imagine, you know, his client is upset. And so the king says, what? I paid you all this money and you blessed them instead of cursing them, which meant to ask rewards early. And unmerited grace, you know, favor and grace on Israel, and so he pronounced a blessing on Israel. He said, well, okay, I tell you what, let's try it again. Let's go to another hill, and let you take another view of them, and then maybe you can curse them from that vantage. And he goes through these three different hills, and every time Balaam goes through all the little ecstatic rituals, they do all this weirdness, and those, you know, the pagan prophets. And every time he blesses. And when he gets to the third one, the guy's really frustrated. The king is frustrated. And he says, well, neither bless him nor curse him. Come on, I mean, let's see if he can get back to zero here. You know, you're adding fuel to the fire. And he says, let's try one more place. So he takes him to another place. And then it says in the text that Balaam says, when he saw that it pleased God to bless Israel, he didn't even go through any of the other stuff. And he just prophesied. And he has a prophecy that says, and a star shall rise from Jacob that shall rule the nations. Okay. He also pronounces judgment on Amalek, which is the largest power of the day in Canaan, in Palestine. He pronounces the doom of basically that all the other nations are going to rule, especially this one that's been hiring him to reverse that procedure. And so going into the land, everybody on this side knows that their days are numbered.
Now, the sweetest thing, I got to tell you, one of the most amazing lessons to learn from that is that Balaam sits there and talks about how beautiful are the tents of Israel, how wonderful are his ways, and he's speaking for God. And God has seen 40 years of just the most atrocious betrayal on the part of these people toward him. There is nothing beautiful about Israel at this point. Nothing. And yet God sees through those eyes of love. This is how beautiful are the tents. Wouldn't it be great if everybody could be like that? This is that grace, the way God looks at us, not according to what we really are, but that ever-loving hope of the parent and the benefit of the doubt to do no wrong. And, you know, he's covered the wrong. But it's a beautiful lesson there that even when we are worst and about to face some of our greatest challenges, that God's right there on our side for us. It's a beautiful thing. So the people over here, the non-Israelites, they know of this prophecy for the rest of time. So when we fast forward 1,000 years to Jesus and the Jewish uprising, remember, and all that stuff that we talked about the very first night, the Roman historians of the day, certainly non-Christians, Suetonius, Tacitus, Pliny, all the Roman historians of the day, they know that everybody in the East expected a Messiah at the time. Everybody knew this. And it was associated with this prophecy about this pagan, non-Jewish prophet Balaam. And so I actually have the quotes from the Roman historians. Of course, they wrote in Latin, so you may not understand much of this. No, I just can't. I'm not going to read it in Latin here. But, Tacitus is writing about this. The majority firmly believed that their ancient priestly writings, that's the Bible, contained the prophecy that this was the very time when the East should grow strong and that men starting from Judea should possess the world. Okay? This mysterious prophecy had in reality pointed to Vespasian and Titus, the Roman emperors. He says, yeah, sure, the prophecy was absolutely true, but it wasn't talking about a Jewish priest. I was talking about my own emperor that pays my bills. It was actually a prophecy about a reigning president. But the common people, as is the way of the human ambition, interpreted these great destinies in their own favor and could not be turned to the truth even by adversity, even under the Jewish wars. They still believed in a Jewish Messiah that was going to overthrow the God. Now remember, that's in Daniel. Daniel says, you know, the little beast, and, you know, he's got those visions of Greece and Rome and all this kinds of stuff, and that a kingdom is going to come and crush even Rome. You know, that's in there. And so, and then there's a timing element given in Daniel about this, and everybody sort of expected it around the time of Jesus. It matches up like the number of days, and there are a couple of reasons for that. And then Suetonius, another one, said, there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. This prediction, referring to the Emperor of Rome, as afterwards appeared from the event, we can interpret this prophecy backwards because he won, so he was obviously the object of the prophecy. The people of Judea took to themselves. Accordingly, they revolted. So he blames the revolt on the fact that everybody was sort of expecting a Messiah to overthrow Rome. And then Josephus, now portents and dreams had come to Vespasian, pointing to the sovereignty long before him. And Nero himself, in his dreams, once thought that he had brought the car of Jupiter to Vespasian's house, a ruling metaphor. These portents needed interpretation, but not so the saying of a Jew named Josephus. He, having earlier been captured by Vespasian and imprisoned, laughed and said, "You may imprison me now, but a year from now, when you have become emperor, you will release me." He was making a prophecy that Vespasian was going to rule the world. Well, Balaam goes back. Balaam eventually gets killed in this war, but he does go back to his nation, and he's one of the head prophets, and he runs a prophetic school, and so he teaches people. You know, they pass down these prophecies, okay? We actually have an archaeological find that mentions Balaam. It's actually a prophecy of Balaam that they dug up over there that had Balaam. We don't know if it's actually by Balaam or Balaam's school, but it mentions his name specifically in a non-Jewish tradition. Well, the East cooks on this. Over here, they cook on these kind of prophets. They watch all this stuff. I mean, they were just unbelievable types of diviners. and they had schools of prophecy. They did, you know, they did that augury, you know, where you would, you know, cut an animal open and you'd read the, you know, the entrails and stuff like that. Archaeologically, we find them with for school exercise, practice livers and practice kidneys, you know, made out of rock for the students to practice reading, you know, to learn how to prophesy correct and do divination. So they got this down to a science, and so they keep all these traditions, right? Well, after Judah and Israel thing comes and goes, and David and Solomon, the kingdom splits, remember, and then the north gets carried off by Assyria in exile, and then the south finally gets carried to Babylon. Well, when the nation falls and the Jewish people, Judah specifically, go to Babylon, that's where we have the story of Daniel the wise man, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And Daniel, you know, followed the Lord. Of course, obviously, he was a very pure individual, very integrity, loved his king, served his king, his pagan king, did everything right. He's a model of how believers are supposed to be in a civil, secular kind of world. You know, he confronted the king when he was messing up and God was going to judge him, but he supported him. He prayed for the king every day. Prayed for the success of the cities in which the Jews live. It's a good model to study through in terms of how to be a Christian in a secular kind of context. Well, one of the things Daniel does, because he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and all this kind of stuff, he gets elevated to be the dean of the school of all these diviners. So all the wise men of Babylon now report into Daniel, right? And so they start talking, and guess what? You know, I mean, they kept that tradition alive about there being a star that's going to come out of Jacob. And that's part of why when Rome comes in here, everybody knows about this prophecy, because Balaam was the one who gave it and passed it down on that side of the Jordan. They knew it. Israel knew about it, of course, because it was written in the book, right? And so at the time of Jesus, there's this frenzy, a messianic frenzy, because everybody sort of knows this is the time. This is the time. Well, back to our story, you can see that if I have that, if I know this prophecy that I'm always going to be a servant to Israel, you know, and that's not a bad thing, because, I mean, if I'm a servant of a rich king, I'm going to be a rich servant. I mean, there are benefits to this. I'm going to be protected from the stuff around me. There are benefits to doing the right thing. But you can see there's a built-in animosity and a built-in rivalry, you know, between them. Moab, I'm reading through Ezekiel and Jeremiah in my devotions, and Moab and Edom, when Jerusalem falls, they gloat. They gloat, and God judges them for gloating. That's so wrong. I mean, I judged them, I punished them, and then you were happy that I punished them? Guess who's going to get it next, you know? And so judgment falls on Moab and Edom as well. So, because that's just the wrong attitude to have when somebody, you know, messes up like that. Okay. So that's the enemies that I wanted to take you back through and give you a little better map than what we have up here. So now we're on page 14. On D. We're on D in that page 14. The divine words which the king declares in the psalm are words pertaining to the royal covenant. At the heart of the covenant is the covenant concept of sonship. The human partner in the covenant is a son of the covenant God, who is Father. Okay, in Hebrew, son would be what word?
Ben.
And father would be what word?
Abba.
Abba. Right. Okay. This covenant principle of sonship is part of the Sinai covenant between God and Israel. The covenant God cares for Israel as a father cares for his son, Deuteronomy 1:31. He's very explicit that it's a father-son relationship. And God disciplines Israel as a father disciplines his son, Deuteronomy 8:5. That says, when you do good, I'll reward you. Okay? And when you do bad, it's a trip to the woodshed. So, I mean, this is a fatherly responsibility he had toward the nation. The focus of the Sinai covenant that Moses did, the Sinai covenant is the one did Moses, is the relationship between God and the nation. In the covenant with the house of David, however, The focus is narrowed to a relationship between God and the king, but the concept of sonship is still integral to this covenant. Thus God, through words spoken by Nathan, declared of David, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." David, in return, could say to God, "You are my father." Okay, and we had seen this before. This was that was the promise where, remember, David, after he had done a bunch of wars, he said, "You know, I live in this big, beautiful house, you know, but my God lives in a tent. I'm going to build him this temple." And that was where Nathan came in and said, "No, you're not the one to build me a temple. Too much war, violence, etc., and things of this type. But your heart was right in your head. So instead of you building me a house, I'll let your son build me a house, but I will build you a house." And he means a dynasty kind of house that will exist forever, and your sons will sit on your throne, and one of them will rule forever and ever and ever. Right? And David wouldn't not necessarily have known what that meant. He could have interpreted ever and ever and ever as ever continually producing children and, you know, an everlasting dynasty like that, never falling from power or something of that type, as opposed to what we know it to be, the divine son, the Lord Jesus, who is a Davidic heir he's Davidic heir through two different children of David, actually. There's two different lines of descent, one's through Solomon and one's through Nathan. Both of those are kids of David, not this Nathan, but... So both Mary and Joseph are Davidic. They have lines into the actual... And the genealogies in Luke and Matthew, for example, they differ. You go, and that's one of the first things you do when you read these things. You say, whoa, these aren't the same names. You know, are these nicknames for all these... You know, these are odd nicknames. Now, one's tracing the lineage through Mary, and one's through Joseph. And because Joseph wasn't the biological father. But authority rights and inheritance passed through the father, whether he was the biological father or not. You could adopt a child, for example, in Israel, not be the biological father, and it's still the inheritance go to that child, right? And so in the case of Mary, it's the blood relationship all the way back to the Davidic bloodline, and through Joseph, it's the inheritance line up through Solomon, okay? So David makes, God makes this promise, the promise here that's quoted here in Psalm. Okay, E, chains and fetters. It is Satan's delusion to represent divine conditions of blessing as hostile restrictions holding mankind back from proper freedom. This is one of the most amazing things. And the reference here is Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Okay, so I'm going to actually read that because that's a... This shows you sometimes the way we look at things and then the way it's portrayed to us. So in Genesis 3, that's the section of the garden and the fall. God had set it up to where he said, put him in the garden. He said, and the Lord God commanded, and you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, so he says, everything's yours, but just as a warning, don't touch this one. Everything is yours. Free, everything is beautiful and good, wonderful. Have at it, knock yourself out, total freedom. Just watch out for it. Don't step over here. Okay? Now, when Satan is spitting this back out to Eve, look how he positions this. Look how he spins this to where it's something negative. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" I mean, what used to be just free reign now is, you mean God restricted you from eating from anything out there? God, what kind of God is this? Fetters and chains on your freedom, your absolute freedom, you know? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from that tree so you don't die." "Oh, you'll surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And that's how it fell. But the point was is that, and just for what it's worth, it says a woman took the tree and ate it, and gave to the man who was with her. Adam watched the whole thing, never stood up and said, "Honey, maybe that's not a good idea. Maybe this stupid snake doesn't really know what he's doing." He never pushed it back. He never even said, "Can we pray about this?" I mean, so when people say, yes, yeah, the woman is sin, oh, yeah, right, that's because the man was too apathetic. He didn't have the backbone to do either. You know, say, can we think about this just for a second? You know, so don't ever let anybody say it was just one person that did this. I mean, historically, there was a step there, but that's a separate issue. Chains and fetters, it seems delusion to present divine conditions of blessing as hostile restrictions holding mankind back from freedom. The chains and fetters these guys had over here, you know, was basically tribute in exchange for protection. And not protection money as in mafia protection money. Real protection over against the tribes, the marauding tribes on the right, the east, the growing nations of Babylon and Assyria. They were protected. They had the free trade. Jerusalem was the most prosperous country over on that side with the fruitfulness. God was blessing them, just blessing their socks off. And so it was in a great place to be, but you had to admit that you were, you had somebody you reported to. You weren't the CEO, you know. And you had to not have a problem with being a direct report and being a servant heart, because that's what these people were supposed to be to you, you know. So the quote-unquote restriction, they're overstating it like we overstate. Oh, this is too restrictive. I can't do this. Well, this is ridiculous. You know, I mean, I think that, you know. And so we do the same thing they do. But that's a delusion in us that we look at God's instructions and directions, say, don't go over here. This is dangerous. Don't mess with that. You're going to get your fingers burned. Don't touch the stove. Oh, I'm not really free. God's holding back all this pleasure of touching the stove from me. You know, hello. I mean, we should understand a little bit more that God's heart matches his wisdom and his care for us. So, you know, he doesn't make rules just to say, oh, let's see if they can do this one. You know, let's see if they can jump through this hoop. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah. 7-9, verses 7-9, a relationship of sonship, a promise of inheritance, and an endowment with power. Thy son. God figuratively adopts the kings of David's line. Today, their accession day, that's when they did the enthronement, you know, they became kings. The beginning of the relationship, when used of Jesus at his resurrection, Acts 13, the meaning rather is that God had made publicly plain what had always been the case. Now we switch here just for a second to New Testament. And the New Testament has a word called adoption. You'll see this in the... Paul talks about we are adopted as sons. He'll use the adoption phrases. And adoption in Roman experience, in the Roman Middle East at least, was sort of like a coming out party for somebody who had always been a son, or a daughter for that matter, who had always been an heir. And everybody knew it. But this was the public proclamation that they may have rights now to sign checks for me. You know, it's a new position. It's just literally a public display before all the world that I'm proud of this, my kid. And so the resurrection is declared to be a type of that, a declared in power, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Romans. Okay? So that was like, but he had already said, you are my son, remember at the baptism? Right? He'd said it a couple of times through the ministry of Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. I'm well pleased. And then the big one was at the resurrection of power, where he showed that not only is he a son after my heart, like the lowly, humble, loving, prophetic Jesus was, but now he's a son after my power and authority. And you're going to have to do business with him on judgment day. I've committed all judgment to the Son, as Jesus said. So we will stand before another human that knows that we can't use being a human as an excuse. So that's the good news and bad news. The good news part of that is that he also has, according to the book of Hebrews, he has sympathy with our weaknesses because he's been there. He knows how hard life is. You know, I mean, he generally provided for the family. We think that Joseph died early. Joseph disappears out of the biblical record after Jesus basically his bar mitzvah around 12, you know, precursor of the bar mitzvah, the trip to the temple. Joseph's not in the picture anymore, and he's got at least 5 to 7 siblings younger than him and a mother. And as the carpenter, he's in charge of supporting them, you know, basically running the shop and the family business and keeping food on the table and dealing with famine and dealing with hard times and stuff like that. So he's been where we have. And with mortality rates, he's lost loved ones. He's, you know, he's been under pressure by government. The major government expansion center was 7 miles from Nazareth, where he grew up. Sepphoris was a big leading town that grew up 7 miles through his. He probably had carpentry work there, actually. We think he did there because some of the terms that he uses when he's describing things, that would have been where he would have picked up the term. When he talks about the scribes and Pharisees as being hypocrites, hypocrite was a theatrical term. It was the term you used in the theater when the people had the mask. And the actors would have a little mask and a little stick, and they would act out in the theater. In the Greek theater, you'd use the mask, and that was called a hypocrite because it had something else was behind the mask, but they put this little thing forward, you know, for the role play. Well, they had Greek theater in Sepphoris, this little town 7 miles down the road. And if he was helping building with the Greek building programs and Herod's building program, he probably would have seen some Greek theater, you know, and seen these, you know, said, boy, I know people like that. You know, later I'm going to run into more people like that. And so there are terms that show up in his Greek vocabulary. He's got some Greek vocabulary he probably learned over in Sepphoris. And the building program. I have no idea how I got over there. Good grief. Okay, relationship, sonship relationship. He had always been that, and he got stated in accession day. Okay, that's enough. All right, then next point there, Kidner, the instruction at the end, remember, he tells the kings to take refuge. There is no refuge from him, only in him. That's just a great quote. Because the king's over here, you know, at first, remember, guy was chuckling over their little childish antics. And he says, oh, no, you're about to kill a couple of tens of thousands of people in wars over here if I let this go. So I'm going to have to deal with you. And the writer of the psalm is saying to them, take your refuge in the Lord. You know, those among you that are part of this, bail out. Take refuge in the Lord because there's no refuge from him. If you're going to deal with the wrath, his anger, remember, his wrath can flare up in a moment after all the patience, and wham, you're out of business. And you're dealt with in severity. So take a refuge over here. Come running and take the right place. Take the refuge in the Lord and in his anointed. And then you can escape the consequences of what's going to happen over there. Now, I've got a couple of comments here. Verse 2:7. The psalmist now spoke of God's affirmation of the king to show by what right the king rules. The decree refers to the Davidic covenant in which God declared that he would be father to the king. Now, remember we mentioned that about David wanted to build a temple. That's the Davidic covenant where God says, I'll make a covenant with you. I will build a house for you, and your son will build a house for me, Solomon, Shlomo, right? That's the Davidic covenant, it's called. He would be in which God declared that he would be father to the king, and the king would be his son. So when David became king, God described their affiliation as a father-son relationship. So the expression, son of God, took on the meaning of a messianic title. Right? So that's an anointed. Remember, messianic just means anointed. Because Messiah, the word Messiah, Meshua, just means anointed. So the Lord's anointed is the word Meshua in that Hebrew. And that's where we get the word Messiah. So a messianic passage has to do with anointing. We generally tended to take it to mean like that type of Messiah. Remember you had four kinds of official religious figures in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, king, and wise person. Right? Okay. Three of those are united. Three of those are anointed, rather. Well, all the messianic prophecy that comes, one of the strands of prophecy of the future deliverer is that there's going to be a new Moses, one greater than Elijah. There's going to be this figure that's an ultimate prophet. This passage, Leviticus, says there's going to eventually be a figure that's an ultimate king, an ultimate messianic king, an ultimate son of David. Right? There's another one that says there's going to be a Melchizedekian priest that's greater than all the priests, the Levitical priests could ever be. So there are three messianic figures described in this amazing tapestry of what's going to be in the future, and nobody in Israel had the slightest inkling that they would coalesce in the same individual. We didn't see it. When the rabbis are trying to figure out how this is going to be put together, they'll say, well, there's going to be two. The people in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we won't talk about for a while,
There's the Dead Sea Scroll peoples. There's the Qumran, the community out around the Jordan. They're a break-off religious group. So they don't like, after the close of the Old Testament, when Israel comes back and they set up, and the kings and the priests come back into power, and they start getting, you know, all arrogant again. And some of the religious people have said, you guys are just so bad. The church is so dead. You guys aren't in tune with God anymore. We're going to break off. We're going to go form our own little church. And we're going to get back to basics, like monks. And so they leave the pleasant Judean foothills, you know, the little mountains we talked about, and they go into that little rocky area between that place and the Jordan. Remember we talked about how that's called the wilderness of Judea, and that's the little caves that David, you know, hides in. It's just no man's land. It's very arid. It's hard to navigate in a lot of landslide areas. It's a very dangerous area. Well, they built caves there. These people built this incredible complex called Qumran, and that's where it's by the Dead Sea, and they write all these scrolls, and that's why we call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they're in between the Old Testament and Jesus. Okay. Well, in there, they're trying to figure out what the Messiah is going to be like. And so some of them come up, well, we've got to have at least two, because there's supposed to be a priest and a king, and the king has to be anointed by the priest. So we've got to have two Messiahs. Some of them say we've got to have three. Some of them say, well, we've got to have one, but I can't put them all together. And nobody can sort of put them together. The rabbis, bless their little heart, we have in the Old Testament, we have the Davidic king that's going to rule the world, right? Jesus' second coming, we know that as, you know, the big Davidic king. But we've got a messianic figure that is put to death by Israel, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. You know, he's wounded for our transgressions. Remember that Handel's Messiah, that whole thing about the Messiah being rejected by Israel, being killed, literally, you know, by Israel. And the rabbis would sit there and try to say, now, wait a minute, how is he going to be killed? One version has him being killed by Israel. Another version has him being killed by Gog and Magog, by some other nations. And then another version has got him just ruling forever and ever and ever. So they were just doing the best they could, and they came up with two Messiahs. There's a Messiah ben David and a Messiah ben Joseph. And that's in their rabbinic literature. And Messiah ben David is the one that reigns forever, and Messiah ben David, Joseph, is the one who dies. But because he's such a good Messiah, Messiah ben David raises him from the dead, because he's such a good guy. I mean, he was a Messiah, so he raises him. And they can't put this together. Nobody would have been able to anticipate Jesus Christ. Nobody would have been able to really put that together and said, here's a divine son that's a prophet, priest, and king, everything I could ever need in that one person to run to. Nothing else. I don't have to go to him and say, well, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You have to go see a priest about that. No, that's a job for a prophet. Don't you go and see my friend there anywhere in the world. No, every need is right there. He's also called one wiser than Solomon. And Solomon is known to be the wisest person in the era. So even that fourth category of wise person, you know, he's an epitome of that. So God tried to make it really easy and tried to make it real obvious that this wasn't just a normal person, because all of these messianic roles fit in this one individual, and that everything that you need, you could find right there in his gracious arms. Okay? So, this is the Davidic king. What we've been talking about is the Messiah of that Davidic kingship, the royal Messiah, the one like David. You are my son, quoted from the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, is appropriated here by the king to show his legitimate right to rule. He doesn't just say, you better bow down to me because I got the biggest stick. You know, I'm smarter than you in warfare, or I got more political clout. He says, the reason you bow down to me is that my only claim to authority comes from God. But that is, by definition, the surest and safest claim to authority, and the one you should pay attention to most. Okay. Today then refers to the coronation day, and the expression, I have begotten you, refers not to physical birth, but as an extended metaphor describing his becoming God's son. Now, there's some discussion about, and it's, you know, I mean, we have beliefs that occur in other nations, that these kinds of psalms, these begotten and sonship and fathership things,
were done at like coronation days and annual reenactment of the coronation. So you'd have like we would have a State of the Union, or we would have some anniversary of somebody coming to power, something like this, and you'd remind the nation, you know, who's the king and why they're, and remind them of their duties and things of this type. And they would have generally like a Rosh Hashanah at the New Year or something of that type, they would come up and they would have a reenactment of the enthronement. So the king would get in professional again, and maybe the Bishop of Canterbury would put the little, the crown on the royal head again or something of this type. And it can be that this Davidic covenant was done in that kind of context every year. It could have been reaffirmed that way. We knew that did occur in other nations, that we'll see a quote on the next page, and the pagan nations that said that, yeah, I'm descendants of God too, that they would go through that every year. They'd have a little ceremony to remind the people to keep in their place, and this kind of stuff. Over on that side, it was about that. In our side, it was to remind the king of what he was supposed to be for his people. I am God, you're the shepherd. Remember, you're supposed to be a shepherd, not a lording over them kind of person. You're not just supposed to milk them. You're supposed to be a shepherd. You're supposed to be giving to the flock, helping them, encouraging them, binding up their wounds, and helping them internationally. Okay, next page. 2:8. The significance of this adoption of the king as God's anointed son is seen in his inheritance. As the son inherits from his father, so the king inherits the kingdom from his father. The verse continues the quotation from the Lord's decree, extending an invitation to the king to ask for his inheritance, which someday will encompass the ends of the earth. People living in these nations, including the rebellious nations, will be subjugated by the Lord's anointing. This rule of this Davidic king, now remember, David is the one that's called king. He's the son, and it's God the Father that bestows the title of son upon him, and he takes up the role as the royal father, right? But in the Psalms, we'll see at least 15 times, I think it is, where David will call God king. My God and my king, right? But David is the king, right? Well, what we have in Israel is a thing very often, not very often, sometimes we see it, it's called a co-regency. So this is where a king is in power, and he does a coronation for his son that's going to be his successor when he's deceased, and they become co-kings, they become co-regents. The king is, the son is also a king before the father dies, and the father is still king too, but typically they would rule from two different parts of the country, or they'd have two different houses or something of this type. We have one king that was really good most of his life, and then he messed up really bad toward the end, got really arrogant. God struck him with a skin disease. It's called leprosy, but it probably wasn't leprosy. And so he can't participate in any of the religious festivals because he's unclean. And so he can't even participate in the life of the nation. So he moves into, a shed in the back. But he's still king, and he rules from there, and his son gets crowned as king, and he lives in the main tent, basically, and they rule together. That's a co-regency, and that's sort of the model that the kings were supposed to have with God the king, and David and his successor as the king, a co-regency. So it was ultimately still God's authority, and the king was still having to answer to another king, right, to get his directions. That, remember, was part of what that son metaphor was supposed to be like. Remember, we talked about sonship meant not only was I related, but I also resembled. It was a resemble relationship. My heart beat to the same things that God the Father, justice for people, fairness, equity, peace, stability, righting of wrongs, things of this type, encouragement. That's what God the Father's heart was like, and that's what the son was supposed to resemble as well. Okay. The next couple things are all background about nations around Israel. So these are related. This comes from a book called the Bible Background Commentary, where all it does is talk about related parallels in Israelite surroundings. So the first one is a deity installing a king. The term to anoint or install has been found as a Ugaritic root in a mythological text.
Okay,
doesn't mean much to you guys. But, using a different color, the nation in Egypt, they spoke Egyptian, right? And most of this world up here ends up speaking Aramaic and individual dialects. But the Canaanites and this group down here, they spoke a language called Ugaritic. So the Canaanites and the tribes that lived in the land when they went in, they were speaking Ugaritic. And in one of the mythological texts or texts describing their gods and kings and things of this type, there's a reference to one of their physical gods being anointed. Same kind of concept as in Israel. And anointing occurs everywhere. So that's not, it wasn't unique to Israel to anoint somebody as a king. Like I say, just like put a crown. I mean, crowns are just as arbitrary as oil, but more expensive. You know, and oil is, you could just like say carry around in a wine bottle, and you know, and anoint anybody you wanted to. But Ugaritic is what this language, Ugaritic words show up in Egypt because they traded. Remember, they had trade routes, and I was always coming into town with stories, and you always learn a new 30 words from these travelers that brought in new, because some of the words that we know are dirty words, you know, that come in across this the tourist section, so to speak. And so they're interplay. So we have Ugaritic words that look like they influence the growth of Hebrew and the development of the Hebrew language. So the term to anoint or install has been found in a Ugaritic root, so that's around there. The office of king was a divine appointment in ancient Israel and other areas of the Near East. Sargon of Akkad, Akkad is way down sort of where the little Tigris, Euphrates, you know, down at the bottom of Iraq, you know, that area of the two rivers, you know, Akkad was in there, basically. Sargon is a very famous ruler, claims to have been installed by Ishtar, their local deity, one of their deities. Well, on the Sumerian king list, claims that the towns receive their monarchs by divine appointment. This ideology continued into the Israelite period. Kings of Assyria and Babylon celebrated yearly enthronement festivals. Remember some of those yearly enthronement festivals in which the chief deity was celebrated as king, and the whole enthronement process for both god and king was reenacted. So they would say, you know, Marduk was the king of, you know, Babylon or whatever, and today he's going to adopt Nebuchadnezzar or whatever as his son to rule in his stead as a co-regent. So they would have that yearly enthronement cycle. Mesopotamian kings saw themselves as established on the throne by means of a divine decree. In Egypt, Horus installed the kings in a coronation ceremony that involved consecration and purification rites, just like Israel would have had. You know, they would do sacrifices and have religious rituals around that to try to remind the people that this was about God and not just about secular thing. Now, what we don't know is, and I've got gobs of books on this, but what we don't know is how much the people believe their own myths. Even Israel, for that matter, but I mean, that's a separate issue, the common folk. But how much did the king of Babylon believe that he was actually, you know, hand-picked by his god to be the ruler, you know, as opposed to him just being the god? We don't know. Okay. Sometimes they do assert that they are deities, you know, and sometimes they put him, because they had all the deities in the world you could pick from, they could be a lesser deity and still make it. One of the things, just to jump ahead to October, the census that, you know, sent Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to be registered, there's a good chance that was a census required for Caesar Augustus to have himself voted to do redistricting, how do you say that? So he could be voted by the Roman Senate divine status. So he could be proclaimed actually as a god and used it on the coins. So the divine Augustus. So there's a good chance that there's this great little thing said, well, okay, yeah, you can take a census, call yourself God, but the real one's going to be born over here. Then you're trying to do this. You'll see this. There's a bunch of little subtleties like that that I guess they go ahead here, so we don't know. I mean, they had a very low view of gods, you know. So anybody could sort of be a god if you had enough money and enough pull, you could get somebody to sort of vote you in. That was so totally different than obviously Israel. 2:7, king as a son of deity. In the ancient Near East, kings were commonly understood as having a filial relationship to deity, and were often considered to have been engendered by the deity. Egyptian kingship was particularly strong on this point, since the kingship of the pharaoh was seen as derived from the divine realm. The pharaoh was God, by the way, in Egypt. So the pharaoh was actually God, and actually represented all of Egypt too. So when Moses is taking on Pharaoh, it's a battle of the gods. It's not just him fighting a ruler. God tells Moses, "Now go back, because I will judge the gods of Egypt." He uses that phrase to describe what he's going to do when he takes on Pharaoh. And several of the plagues are specific pokes at specific gods. So there's a god of fogs. There's a god who is a fog. And, you know, that's his normal form. Like Horus, remember, was a hawk. And, you know, there were a couple of, there were different animal faces on Egyptian things and things like that. But one of them was a fog. And so I says, okay, we're going to take this and that. We're going to make them so sick of frogs. And so he does that, you know, miracle where the frogs multiply. And he says, I'm going to have your frogs and your frogs all over. It'll be in your beds. It'll be in your kitchen and your kneading troughs. And Nat Clark used to say, can you imagine opening your biscuit and there's a frog in it? He said, they got so sick of frogs. And so Pharaoh goes to Moses and says, okay, we're through with the frogs. Sorry, you guys can leave, go out, do what you want to do. Just take care of the frog fibers. So God kills all the frogs, but he doesn't move them out. So they start smelling up the land. So they get there, just, you know, he rubs it in, just, yeah, about the frog god, you know. And so they haul them off in, you know, bushel baskets and stuff like this. Real, real mess. So there's this little dig there over at the god. But the Pharaoh was God. That was part of why it was a divine contest to show who really was God. Israel's God, Yahweh, or Pharaoh. Who was going to have the last say about what Israel did? Him or the incumbent dignity, deity. More particularly, Pharaoh was conceived as the son of Re, the sun god. In Ugaritic literature, remember that's Canaanite religion, that's in Palestine. In Ugaritic literature, Kheret, king of Kubar, is identified as the son of El, this chief god of the Canaanites. Now remember, El was a title. Remember we talked about El, and Elohim was actually a title, but God's personal covenant name was what? No. Yahweh. Right. But Elohim were titles, and so sometimes they're used of Jewish leaders. One time they're called Elohim. God makes fun of them and said, I put you in this role. He said, you are Elohim, but you will die like men. Because you're not ruling like I would rule. You're not caring for the poor. You're not, you know, helping people with disputes. You're not protecting the boundary. You know, you're not maintaining justice. You're not, you know, protecting things of this type. So you're Elohim. I made you Elohim, but you're going to die just like me. I'm going to take you out unless you fix things around. And so one of their gods is El. Their god is El is a very distant. He's not really actively involved. The real god, their real god, was Baal. Remember we talked about that name Baal. That we don't use about the Lord, the Baal is the one that's really the big active god. El is his father and quiet and stays away and doesn't get involved in the shenanigans of his son. Furthermore, iconographic evidence, iconographic means stuff that they write up on walls, the drawings and pictures that don't have words, as opposed to text that you find. So iconographics are graphics and icons are pictures. So iconographic evidence are like inscriptions, not inscriptions, but you know, seals and carvings in the wall and stuff like that. Shows two princes suckling the breast of the goddess Anat. So that would indicate some kind of maternal relationship with a goddess. Among the Aramean kings, remember the Arameans are up here? They have the kingdom, they're the mercenary crew, right? Aramean kings, the designation was even included in their throne names. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad.
So Elijah and Elisha, for example, they do business with the Arameans up here because Ben-Hadad and Hadad are always coming down to try to take Israel. God is using them to punish Israel, try to get Israel to say, hey, look, if you follow the instructions, I would protect you from these, but if you won't let me protect you, I mean, then you're going to be just like everybody else and they're going to invade you. Yeah, you'll be no different than the rest of the nation. You won't be holy. You won't be different. Right? I can't treat you as holy or different if you don't, you know, keep your half of the, or your terms and conditions of the contract. Okay? Ben-Hadad, in Mesopotamia from Gilgamesh in the mid-third millennium, through kings such as Gudea, Hammurabi, Tukulti-Ninurta, and Ashurbanipal, it was part of the royal prerogative to claim divine heritage. Okay, I descend from God. This next thing. The Israelite kings, however, were sons of the deity on the basis of covenant and not sons by nature. In other words, you go into these stories, every one of their stories has got checks in it about how this king, you know, they mated and illicit affairs and all this kind of stuff, and Hercules is born. A half man, half God. And they've got all these wild stories, and some of them are really just grotesque. I mean, some of them you think they were written as comedies. They're just so funny. I've got a book. I'll bring it over next time. It's got to be a couple hundred pages, and it's the family tree of the Greek gods. And it's just page after page of all these relationships going about, you know, all these families. And these are all just, you know, they're doing it. You know, I mean, it's a natural procreation. God's begetting gods. They're, you know, and some of the Titans are half God, half man, you know, all that kinds of stuff. But the Israelite kings, the line was always clear. There's nothing in between God and man. There's God and man. There's nothing in the middle here that's half God and half man. And that's part of the problem the church had when Jesus came. How do you understand a God-man there? Because he's not half God, he's full God. He's not half man, he's full man. So how are you going to put those two together? And the church is going to have fun with that. And they still don't know. We still don't. And we don't have language to describe that well enough. But anyway, we don't have language to describe tons of stuff. But anyway, so they have this sort of crude thing there. 2-9, iron scepter. The scepter was representative of kingship, and iron was symbolic of strength. Egyptian rulers, as early as the Narmer-Palladium, are portrayed as striking enemies with a rod or scepter. Okay, so they're striking with a rod or scepter. Of particular interest is the fact that the evidence from the excretion text, which is burial text, suggests that the pots were smashed with a mace and then dashed to pieces like pottery. Egyptian kings celebrated their rule by writing the names of their enemies on pots and symbolically smashing them. Okay, they are referred to as excretion texts. Assyrian kings likewise use the metaphor of smashed pottery to assert their supremacy over enemies. Remember the point we had made a while back, the whole point of a smashed pot was that you couldn't put Humpty Dumpty ever back together again. It was now decimated. It still had some minor uses, but it couldn't have the noble use that it was perhaps created for. It certainly didn't have the economic value. And so if a ruler comes in and breaks a nation like a pot, It breaks them up from being a holistic unit that could rebel or whatever of this type, especially if they're rebellious. They would, you know, break the nation with a rod of iron, break the pottery, and it would take the nation a while to rebuild before it become rebellious again, before you grow in other people that were resentful and could organize enough civil disobedience and rebellion and, you know, resistance movements and this type to make it, to get through it. Now, one thing about the scepter. The scepter that they ruled by was originally the shepherd's staff. See, and all over the ancient Near East in the early days, the kings were called shepherds of the people. And we had seen this when God rejected Saul from being the king after he had his chance. He said, "I'll take a man of my own heart to shepherd Israel." And so the kings were always challenged by the scripture and by the priest to be a good shepherd of Israel. And so they carried a shepherd's staff, because the shepherd's staff was generally not used for having to deal very strong. Sometimes you had to discipline the sheep, but generally not a lot. But they were for protecting you against wolves and enemies and bears and lions and the forces that you had out there. And marauders, people that come try to steal your sheep. You know,
bows and stuff like that. He had weaponry, you know, he had slings. And we don't talk about weaponry until we get into the Psalm 80s or something. It's time we talk about the different types of Israelite weaponry at the time. But one of them, you know, the shepherd and the king had this staff, and it was supposed to remind them also that they were shepherds, as opposed to just, you know, club wielding deities that got what they want. Okay? Alright, so that's the let's close by going back and reading it in the English. And I break on the English, I lay this out into little sections. You remember how we talked about the parallelism and all that stuff? I break it into the units here. So you know how the verses are balanced. They got a first half and a second half. And so for that, that's one line. That's why I separate them. I don't have them tied together. That's one verse. It's, you know, those two things. And so, like, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? That would be synonymous parallelism. Because the second half says the same thing the first one. Synonymous, right? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the Lord take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay? That was that first section. That was the voice of the king. Right? The next section is God speaking. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And that fury is nakam, that word wrath, which we talked about was just a royal police movement, basically, a police action. But as for me, God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. We talked about Zion being that largest place in Jerusalem that the city of David was on. Then the king is speaking. He said, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. In other words, I have made you king over my nation of Israel. That's my possession. Israel is my special possession. But hey, if you want to extend the goodness that you're doing here to other nations, the ends of the earth, just ask me, and I'll put you in charge of them too. And that was the goal of the Israelite kings, was that if they proved themselves faithful with their area of responsibility, that God would give them more responsibility. That's the way He does with us. If we're faithful in the task that He gives us, then and have a good heart and don't get proud and all that kind of weirdness about it, then He'll expand that circle of responsibility and give us a shot at extending that goodness and doing it somewhere else and spreading that and on and on and out. That's the way God works in our lives. And that was what the promise to the Davidic king was. Just ask. You shall break them with a rod of iron if they're a problem. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Now he's talking to these kings over here that are about to get in trouble and to trouble their people. See, nobody but the kings wanted war. None of the little people on the ground over in the Middle East care one whit about any of this war stuff. It's always just either the religious leaders or the political leaders. In some cases, the economic leaders. But generally, they don't like to disrupt trade with a war. War is not good for business, except in some industries. Right? Because, I mean, people are getting rich off international trade. But the common folk, they just want to get on with life, man. They just want to, you know, plant their crops, you know, get drunk, you know, have fun, have family reunions. You know, they want to go and the worship thing where they see kinfolk. You know, they want to enjoy their kids. They want to grow old and see their grandkids. That's what normal folk want to do. You know, they don't want to say, well, I got to go fight here for a couple of years. We're going to go fight Israel. Because our king thinks God's told him to do this or something. I don't know what it is, why we have this. And so they're going to, you know, mess all this stuff up. And so, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. And it was the invite is to take your place right. Just do like, you know, the smart people do. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. This isn't worship the Lord and be contrite or miserable under these fetters and chains. You know, the call is to actually, hey, you guys are just so angry over there. You ain't happy. Hello, hello. But if you get with the program, then we'll all just have parties. It'll be a fun time. We'll get on with business. And we'll deal with challenges as they come up, but we will rejoice with this reverence. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. In other words, don't push your luck. Be patient right now. Patient now. But you've already seen what he can do, because you were subjugated 100 years ago. Easily. Very easily. So if this is God talking here, you're not, your head's up. And then, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's an invitation to the nations. See, the address is largely to the nation. The king has already taken refuge in God. This is an invitation to these people that are miserable, being angry and ambitious and greedy. It says, let it go, guys. You know, God, I'm here to bless you. You know, I'm here to make you rejoice and be blessed and take refuge here, man. Safety in a relationship with God and with God's people. Okay, the last thing I'm going to do is read. Remember, I was going to read it from the modern translation, this message thing at the end of Recovery Woman. Okay, so here's verse 2 in the message. Why the big noise, nations? Why the mean plots, people? Earth leaders push for position. Demagogues and delegates meet for summit talks. The God deniers, the Messiah defiers. Let's get free of God, cast loose the Messiah. Heaven throne God breaks out laughing. At first, he's amused at their presumption. Then he gets good and angry. Furiously, he shuts them up. Don't you know there's a king in Zion? A coronation banquet is spread for him on the holy summit. Let me tell you what God said next. He said, you're my son, and today is your birthday. What do you want? Name it. Nations as a present? Continents as a prize? You can command them all to dance for you, or throw them out with tomorrow's trash. See, that's what you did with the broken earthenware. You either use it for those couple things, or you threw them out with tomorrow's trash. So, rebel kings, use your head. Upstart jerseys, learn your lesson. Worship God in adoring embrace. Celebrate in trembling awe. Kiss Messiah. Your very lives are in danger, you know. His anger's about to explode. But if you make a run for God, you won't regret it. See? Now, that's pretty close. You know, the stuff, it didn't have some of the nuances that we saw, but that's still very, very close to what the sentiment is. It is still aggressively good toward the nations, but it warns them, you know, if you're gonna go there, I'm going to have to deal with you. But, you know, God set it up. And one of the things I should have mentioned there about that, when he said, you're my son, today is your birthday, what do you want? Name it. Nations as a present. Continents as a prize. In other words, this wasn't like it was a birthday gift. The Colossians says that all things, when it's describing the Son and the Father, it says all things were made by him, through him, and for him, referring to the Son. Okay? When you look at the universe being created for the Son, we're supposed to be a gift to Jesus from the Father. That's what we were supposed to be. This beautiful, bubbling cauldron of creativity, delight, and warmth. That's what we were supposed to be until the garden. And we messed it up. And so all of this redemption, all of this incredible work that the Son has done, and the Father has done, and the Spirit has done, is to reclaim that inheritance, to clean it up, salvage it, and actually take it to another level. We go to a level beyond the garden, actually, because of the Holy Spirit. There's a higher, God brings life out of death, and the life is always bigger than the death. So that's an encouragement that we have about when we mess things up and we take it to God. God can pull stuff out of it that sometimes is better than what we were supposed to start with. And the limiting factor in our relationship with God is not God. It's us. We're the ones that don't go there. I remember a picture I got, somebody gave me, and I wish I had not lost this over the years, because I haven't been able to find it since then. I got it in grad school at Mississippi State. Somebody gave me, I was doing a Bible study over there, and somebody gave me this picture of like a 5-year-old little girl, 6-year-old little girl, going into Jesus the Adult Carpenter, and her little sailboat, her toy sailboat, had a broken mast, and she was handing it to him to fix. Because he was a woodworker. See, that's where we need to be. You know, that's what our lives are. And the Psalms that we'll see are about this. There'll be always, you know, discipline, there'll be challenge, there'll be struggles, but there'll always be that undertone of God's always there. You know, there's refuge. Pay attention. You know, pay attention and listen. And there's beauty here, and there's refuge and rejoicing. We'll see this throughout. Remember, now our first psalm, remember, was about the tree and about growing and the tree. And that was the root metaphor for all that what we do. And then this psalm that we saw was when there was all this international conflict over against the king. And so he's being threatened, and he's going to still look back to the promise that God made, the Davidic covenant. That covenant, you are my son. He goes back to the word. He goes back to anchoring to God. That's the way he gets through the storm himself and encourages the nation, calls them. The one that we start on next time will be one of the most troubling events of family problems that we have in the Old Testament, where David's son tries to kill him and usurp his throne. It's a horrible story of Absalom. It has everything bad you can think of in it. And David is now fleeing for his life from his son, who's now deposed him as king, trying to depose him as king. And he gets to the cave the first night. His family's just, you know, messed up, totally messed up already, long before we get here. He's now lost the thing. The only thing that he sort of did right was his kingship for a while. And the next psalm, Psalm 3, is about his prayer that night in the cave. And so we will see this theme of turning to God in every different circumstance, tons of different circumstances, all of which some have relevance to our life. You can always take a psalm like this and say, Lord, show me where I am in that psalm. You know, where am I supposed to find myself? Am I over on the raging side? Am I fighting against God? Am I fighting against some of God's people? Am I fighting against, you know, family members or whatever? Or am I over here? Am I having to take my place being confident in God's, that I'm in the right relationship with God, and therefore I don't have to worry about it? And so when you read the Psalms personally, you go say, where am I in this psalm? Or where do I need to be? And work through that from there. Okay? So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your incredible love and the aggressiveness of your good heart, the fact that you do stay after us. You're so patient with us. You not only did you do all the work in terms of clearing the way for forgiveness through your son on the cross, paying for our sins, dying in our place, bearing our sins so that we don't have to bear that, we don't have to pay for that. That's all done. It's just now a free gift to us. Not only did you do that, but then you just gently called us to embrace that, to understand that. You gave us this word to teach us about your heart, and that you give us legitimate warnings about, you know, trying to deal with our anger and our frustration and our rebellion and fighting against God in different areas of our personal life. And as you make yourself known, help us with this. Help us not presume upon your goodness, please, but help us to take advantage of that early as we can and get over into that rejoicing with trembling mode. Get over to that refuge mode. Get over to that wisdom mode so that our lives can be, you know, we can enjoy our family and have fun. And we can be a light and be fruitful, and we can be like that tree that produces its fruit in season. And we can never thank you enough for these promises to us, that it's always available. You're always there for us. Just help us to take advantage of that more, Lord. Help us to seek you out more, to advance with you in our hearts more, to listen to your word and ask you what you would have for us. Help us include you more and more in our thought processes, in our life, and just little bitty things, not formal, but informal, just little bits. What do you think about this, Lord? Or how do you feel about this? Or what should I do here, Lord? Help me with this kind of... Just help us include you more and more into our lives. Bless these people here, Lord, these sweeties, and their hearts, and may they grow and prosper, Father, and for the time that they invest here and the time that they spend with you and your word. Just bless them, Lord, from the promises from your good heart. May they draw closer to you, and may we all walk with you this week, and may you change us a little bit more. May we be more along the lines of what you designed for our heart, this beautiful gift to your son, beautiful garden of fruitfulness and joy and laughter with people and friends and support for those that are having difficult times, and rejoicing with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. So help us with this. Bless your word in our lives. Bring us back together again safely the next time. For your son's sake, we pray this in honor of him. Amen.